God, we come to you at this moment as we open your word together. And it is our humble prayer that you would speak to our hearts through the word that we will study today. God, it is the desire of every one of our hearts to be a people who speak your truth and live your truth so that lost people will come to know the truth, believe the truth, and be saved. And even as we look at a passage, it often deals with deacons. There is still much here for every one of us in this room. That while Paul does focus in on deacons, we can take what he says about the deacon and apply it to every one of our lives. And so help us to do that, because if we come into this moment and we walk away from this moment not having been equipped to live out our faith in a greater way, then we have wasted our time. And I don't want to waste our time today. I want to be faithful. We want to be faithful with the moment you've given us to be shaped by your word so that we can live your word. Because, Lord, you are one day coming again. So speak to us now, Holy Spirit, through this word that we are about to feast upon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we return again to 1 Timothy, our study of Paul's letter, I want to remind you that Paul has written this letter so that Christians will know how to conduct themselves as the household of God, the support and pillar of the truth. That's Paul's purpose statement recorded in chapter 3, verse 15 for us. And Paul knows that if the congregation, if the church is going to conduct itself well as the household of God and the support and pillar of the truth, Paul knows that she will need leaders who serve as examples of what that looks like, what it looks like to live out godly conduct and behavior. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul provides for us the type of character we are to look for in the leaders within the church. Specifically, he addresses two groups, pastors and deacons. Above all, pastors and deacons are to serve as Christ-like examples to the congregations they serve. And that is vital because the congregation never progresses above or beyond her leaders. So when it comes to the selecting of pastors and when it comes to the selecting of deacons in the church, we should really ask a couple of questions. We should ask, when we're considering men for those roles, we should really ask, are they someone that if I follow their example, I know I'm following the example of Christ? That in emulating them, I am emulating Christ. And with that in mind, let's return to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, let me describe for you the character that you are to look for in your leaders in the church, notably your pastors and your deacons. Last week we dealt with what Paul says about pastors, also known as elders and overseers throughout the New Testament, and we learned that Paul's teaching there in verses 1 through 7 emphasizes that leadership in Christ's church is a sacred trust grounded not in authority as the world defines it, but in Christ's ultimate headship. That pastors, elders, and overseers are called to a noble work, one marked by responsibility, sacrificial service, and spiritual shepherding. And in light of this, Paul gives character qualifications that highlight their integrity, purity, humility, and maturity. And of the 15 character traits, only one concerns gifting, that they are to be able to teach. The rest of those character traits center on character, reminding us that God values who a leader is far more than what he can do. And so that's what we saw last week. But looking at the qualifications of the deacon, and really all the qualifications given in this passage for leaders in the church, I want to take some time to better clarify some things in this passage, some things that maybe you don't feel like they need to be clarified, but maybe it's just so that I feel better, that I've done my absolute best to help us understand what Paul is saying here, because this is often a very difficult passage. And so I want us to begin by reading through the passage as a whole to remind ourselves of what Paul says about the qualifications for leaders in the church. So I'm going to begin back in verse 1 and read down through verse 13. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, or your translation may say wives, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let me say, as we spend most of our time focusing in on verses 8 through 13, that I have had the privilege of knowing and serving alongside some of the most faithful and godly men to be deacons in the church over the last almost 25 years. In fact, for the last 7 years as your pastor, I've had the privilege of serving alongside men whom I can say want to glorify God in their lives and in their service to God and to His church. And I am thankful for every one of those men who have impacted me, who have served alongside of me, who have helped hold me up and lift me up and partner with me in ministry. But as we deal with the office of deacon here, I think it would be beneficial for us to begin in a simple fashion of simply just defining the term, defining the word deacon. What does that word mean? I've heard deacons referred to in many different ways throughout the years. I've heard them referred to as the controllers of the church, as the controllers of the pastor. I've heard them referred to as they are the decision makers. They decide everything in the church. I've heard them referred to as a board. I've heard them referred to as, if you want to know what a good cuss word is, go to the deacons. I've heard all of those things. But that term deacon doesn't mean any of those things. Literally, the term deacon means servant. This office is named for exactly what it does, serve. Deacons were never intended to function as church bosses or function as a board of directors or a board of decision makers. No, they are servants of the church looking after the needs of the congregation. So a simple definition of a deacon would be that they are a servant of others. And Paul understood this is what the church in Ephesus needed, and this is what the church today needs. We don't need people in leadership offices that only want that position for the power and title of the office. And anyone who desires power and title should never be considered for leadership in the church. And so when it comes to the type of service the deacon provides to the church congregation, they are servants. While Paul doesn't give us an example of what that service looks like, we do see it earlier in the New Testament in Acts chapter 6. Turning to Acts chapter 6, we read in verses 1 through 7 about this situation. Luke records, "Now at this time when the church had been born and had just begun to grow significantly. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, that's the 12 apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples, that's all the believers of the church there, they summoned the congregation together and said, 'It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." And so as we continue to define this term, deacon, as a servant of others, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7 establishes 3 points on the deacon's service. Number one, deacons are to be about meeting the practical needs of the church body. From Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, we discover that the deacon's ministry arises in response to a very practical need within the church body, the care of widows and the distribution of food to them. We see that this issue was brought to the apostles, the pastors of the church then, and they instructed the church congregation to select from among themselves godly and capable men who could carry out this task. So deacons were selected to meet the practical needs of the church. Today, the church continues to do this. We continue to select deacons from among our own membership for that reason. Understand, I am only one man, I am only one pastor, and I cannot meet the practical needs of every individual, of every family within our church. And so we appoint deacons for the purpose of helping with that. They are appointed to meet the practical needs of the body because one man cannot do it alone. But then as deacons meet the practical needs of the church, that frees the pastors up to keep their eyes focused on the main thing. And so number two, deacons are to be about supporting the ministry of the word to the church body. As this issue, widows being overlooked, was brought to the apostles in Acts chapter 6, that issue was taking the apostles away from their main task, their main purpose, prayer and the proclamation of the word of God, as they say in verse 4. And if that continued, the result would be that the mission of the church could or would diminish. So deacons were appointed to free up the apostles, the pastors' availability for the preaching of the word of God and the praying for God's people. So while deacons serve the church body, they also serve their pastors so that the pastor can lead through ministering the word to the church body. It's interesting to note that we see here in Acts chapter 6, the two offices within the church that Paul establishes the qualifications for in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the office of elders, pastors, overseers, and the office of deacon. And I want you to notice that these two offices are not in competition with each other. There is a balance here to them. They work together to serve the church. Pastors through prayer and preaching the word, and deacons through meeting the practical needs of the church. So deacons are not like a second power block in the church, a body of leaders competing with pastors to provide overall leadership in the church. No, deacons are servants of the church body who meet the practical needs of the church body while helping serve the pastors so that the word can be ministered to the congregation by her pastors. But then there's a final responsibility here in Acts chapter 6 that the deacons have as they serve within the church. And so number three, deacons are to be about promoting unity within the church body. This issue in Acts chapter 6, the distribution of the food and the widows being overlooked and the complaining about it, if this issue was not addressed quickly and effectively, it could have split the church. And you would have ended up with a Hebrew sect of the Christian faith and a Jewish sect of the Christian faith, and it would have been total chaos and conflict. And we see that Christians were already beginning to complain against one another, so deacons were appointed to squelch the tension and the rising disunity in the church. As I heard one pastor say years ago about deacons, he said, deacons are the shock absorbers in the church. I don't know if you've ever ridden in a car with bad shock absorbers, but if you have, you know that you feel every vibration with the hands when they're on the steering wheel, and you may also have the feeling that you feel every bump in the road. Bad shock absorbers can cause braking and handling issues as well. When there is nothing to help minimize the impact of bumps in the road, the entire car is impacted. It's the same with the church. Without godly men who see maintaining the unity of the church as a priority, we would feel every grumble, every complaint, every pain, and it would negatively impact the church and hinder us from God's mission. So summarizing this term deacon now, we realize that they are servants of others, especially the church body. And in their service to the church body, they meet practical needs, support the ministry of the word, and promote unity within the body. And with that foundation, we can turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 to consider the qualifications of a deacon. Now, the qualifications of the deacon are similar to the qualifications of the elder, pastor, overseer, as laid out in verses 1 through 7. The only difference being the gifting of being able to teach, which is required of pastors but not of deacons. Now, I'm not going to go through this list that Paul gives us and exhaustively define each character trait. As I pointed out last week, a good study Bible or Bible dictionary will help you understand each one of these terms better. But I will mention two broad classifications that cover the individual qualifications listed here. Number one, the deacon must have a mission mindset. A mission mindset. Thinking back to Acts chapter 6, the church was growing in the early chapters of Acts at a breathtaking speed, and the church needed leaders who would embrace the mission God had given them and unite others around that very mission. You see, that's why deacons can't be small-minded individuals engrossed in turf wars, maintaining their rights and lobbying for their own causes. Instead, they are to see the mission of the church and work to help others understand that mission. Every facet of their ministry is part of the overreaching mission, reaching people with the gospel of Christ for salvation and the care of individual needs. The church is on a mission today to make the gospel known to all nations, which is exactly why Satan delights in turning the church of Jesus Christ inward on itself at every opportunity. Satan loves seeing the church embroiled in battles over this or that issue. And in such cases, deacons may be called in to absorb the shock Now, certainly valid complaints and real needs arise. And when they do, deacons should rise to meet those needs, address those concerns, so that the mission of the church can thrive and continue. Churches can get so engrossed in catering to every complaint that the primary mission of the church actually gets lost. Therefore, if someone is pulling the church away from its mission, that person is not qualified to serve as a leader within the church, which leads to the second main qualification. Not only must they be mission-minded, that they are devoted to the mission of Christ in the church as well as outside the church, but number two, the deacon must have a Christ-like character. Again, as we saw last week with elders, pastors, and overseers, Paul's list here is not meant to be seen as a rigid checklist that is used to make sure someone hasn't blown it in one area, but it is meant to be seen as representing the type of character that one is known for over the course of their life or over the long haul. And there's one word that directly sums up well the deacon's Christ-like character, and that word is faithful. Faithful. You see, faithful in his temperate, faithful with his tongue, faithful in his ability to control himself, faithful to the desires of God rather than the desires of his flesh, faithful in Christian living and service, first being tested, which means his Christ-like character has been seen over the course of a number of years, and he's been seen as faithful in Christ-likeness. Faithful in his testimony that he's above reproach. Faithful to his wife, meaning he's a one-woman man, which is the literal rendering of that Greek phrase, husband of one wife. And I want to pause here just for a moment to provide some clarifying thoughts on this one phrase, because it is around this one phrase that lines are often drawn, and if they are not navigated with grace, they can cause all kinds of confusion and conflict. The Greek phrase that Paul uses for husband and one wife is actually used twice here in chapter 3, and it's used once in chapter 5, verse 9, where he's talking about widows who are to be cared for by the church as he refers to them as the wife of one man. So what do we do with this phrase? It's not about marital status. But it has been often associated with marital status. And so let's think this through from a biblical perspective. And because it's often been used or treated as referring to marital status, the conversation of divorce is automatically brought in. And as we walk graciously through this, let me say also that if you find yourself not agreeing with anything I say, that's okay. It's okay to disagree with your pastor on secondary issues, which is what this is. Within the church, there are three levels of thinking about biblical issues. There's the primary level, the secondary level, and the tertiary level. And if you remember back to September when Mike Wilbanks was here, he preached on this and he told you about theological triage. The primary level issues are things that we have to agree on in order to be Christian. The secondary issues are issues that are presented in Scripture, but we don't have to agree on them. We can disagree, but we go, hey, I don't agree with you here, but you're still my brother and sister in Christ, and we're still going to pursue Christ together. It doesn't make you not a Christian if you believe one way or another. We'll disagree charitably, we'll still love one another, and we'll pursue unity in the mission given to us by Christ. And so if you find yourself disagreeing with me here, that's okay. I'm okay with that. And so this phrase, the husband of one wife, as I said, literally means a one-woman man. A man marked by faithfulness, purity, and devotion, rather than flirtation, unfaithfulness, and moral inconsistency. It describes a man's character, not his history. But as I said, this phrase has often been used with marital status, and often the question of divorce comes into play. And let me say also that divorce is a big deal. It is a serious deal. Divorce is not part of God's design for marriage. God's design for marriage is one man and one woman in a lifelong commitment till death do us part. But sometimes things happen and divorce occurs. So we must handle this carefully, biblically, and graciously. And as we do, we must acknowledge that the Bible establishes three biblical grounds for divorce. And I put scripture references to these three biblical grounds on your note sheets for you. The first biblical ground for divorce is adultery. That if someone experiences divorce because their spouse committed adultery, they are free and not seen as guilty of any sin in the eyes of Scripture or in the eyes of God. A second ground for biblical divorce is abuse. Scripture teaches overwhelmingly that in the marriage, our spouse is to be protected, cared for, and not treated in a violent way or a harsh way with our words or physical abuse. So if someone experiences divorce because of abuse, in the eyes of God, they are not guilty of sin. A third ground for biblical divorce is abandonment. That if a spouse abandons the other, they are guilty, not the one being abandoned. So because the Bible establishes three grounds for divorce, we have to take a case-by-case approach to determining if a divorce occurred on biblical grounds, and if so, then the innocent party is not morally disqualified simply because their spouse sinned against them. But then this brings up another question, a harder question. Well, Pastor, what about unbiblical divorce? What about divorce that doesn't occur or that occurs for any other reason but those three? Well, again, we want to be careful, we want to be biblical, and we want to be gracious. And again, it must be handled case by case with one important question. Has there been genuine repentance and a clear pattern of transformed living since the divorce? Now understand, repentance does not erase consequences, okay? I'm not saying that. Repentance does not erase consequences, but Scripture does show us repentant sinners, for example, like Peter, who is restored after his denial of knowing Jesus Christ, whom God continued to use as he became a pastor in the church in Jerusalem. And so if Christ can restore such a one like Peter, who denies knowing him, who already, in the moment he denies knowing Christ, he's of questionable character. Peter, who is known for being a hothead, who in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is arrested, draws his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus. So he's already not temperate. Yet Jesus restores him. How could Jesus restore him? Because Peter repented. Peter repented of his sin. The moment the rooster crowed and Jesus looked at him, he left weeping over his sin. And then in John chapter 21, on the seashore, after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus sits down with Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Then tend to my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then take care of my sheep." And he restores him to leadership and becomes a dominant leader in the early church in Acts. So the issue is not whether someone has a perfect past, because if it was about having a perfect past and not messing up in any one of these areas, then there's not a person in this room who can serve Christ or serve in his church or serve his kingdom, because we everyone have failed at some point or another in meeting up the standard that Christ has given us. So the issue is not whether someone has a perfect past, but whether their character today reflects faithfulness, stability, and Christ's likeness over a long period of time. And so when evaluating a man for the office of deacon, we're not looking for flawless history, because none of us have a flawless history. But we're looking for a life that is presently above reproach and marked by consistent, demonstrated faithfulness in marriage, family, and conduct over the long haul. And let me also say here, because I don't want you to misunderstand, forgiveness and qualification are not identical. Forgiveness and qualification are not identical. God fully forgives every repentant sinner. But leadership in Christ's church requires not only forgiveness, but also trust, maturity, and proven reputation. That's why Paul writes here that they must first be tested and then let them serve. Test them over the long haul of their life, over the number of years. Have they demonstrated faithfulness as a follower of Christ? First test them and then appoint them and let them serve. Repentance restores fellowship with God. Tested faithfulness is what makes someone fit to serve as a deacon. Well, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we continue to note the deacon's faithfulness. He's faithful to his family. We've already said he's faithful to his wife, but he's also faithful to his children if he has children. And finally, he's faithful in the management of his household. He leads his family in the gospel, loves them with the gospel, and disciples his children with the gospel. So those are two broad classifications that these qualifications of the deacon fall into: a mission mindset and Christ-like character. But I want to apply the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 in all 13 verses to all of us. So let me say one more thing. We often hear that pastors and deacons are held to a higher standard. In one sense, that's not true at all. Every Christian is called to the same moral standard. And the moral standard that every Christian, every pastor, every deacon is called to is the standard of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Peter writes, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, in all your conduct, in all your living, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Understand, there is not one standard for pastors and deacons and another standard for the people in the pew. No, all Christians are called to this standard of holiness. What I've often come to realize is that we have the tendency to take our pastors and our deacons and elevate them here while the rest of us are here. And then when one of them falls, we don't know what to do. Instead of looking at our pastors and deacons as being equal with us and on the same level as us and just like a human like I am. And I've experienced this in my life. Well-respected men whom I have followed and listened to preach and read books from, and I have witnessed them fall, and their fall took an impact on my life because in my own wrongfulness, I elevated them here, and I was here, and I was saying, they'll never fall, they'll never mess up. And then when they did, I thought, now what do I do? How dare I lift them up to a standard higher than I'm willing to hold myself to? And the consistent teaching in the New Testament is, because Peter there in 1 Peter chapter 1 is addressing the church, not leaders. He's saying the standard all of us have been called to is the standard of holiness. But Scripture does give specific qualifications for leaders because their role influences others. They must not only pursue holiness, they must also be trustworthy examples of it. In James chapter 3 verse 1, he speaks of a stricter judgment that will come upon leaders in the church, not because pastors and deacons are called to a different standard of holiness, but because their responsibility is weighty. For the pastor, they teach God's word and shepherd his people. And so it's a serious task. It's a weighty task. So church leaders aren't held to a higher holiness, but they are held to a publicly observable maturity that protects the church and honors Christ. Well, let me move on and let me quickly address the one verse that you are waiting on me to address, verse 11. What about 1 Timothy chapter 3, 11? Verse 11 introduces another group. And who this group is depends on the view you hold. The translation I read from is the New American Standard Bible, and it translates as women likewise, but your translation may say their wives if you're reading from the King James. Or another translation, it may say their wives. And the thing is the Greek word that Paul uses there allows for either interpretation. It can refer to women. It can refer to wives. And faithful interpreters differ on whether Paul is referring to wives of deacons or to women who serve in recognized servant roles within the church. And if you come up to me after the service is over and you say, well, Pastor, which one do you think it is? At this moment in my life, at 46 years old, having studied this passage many, many times, I don't know. I just don't know. I would probably say it depends on the day. Some days I think it's women. Some days I think it's wives. If you'd asked me 2 weeks ago when I was studying this passage, I would have told you it's wives. Today, I'm not so sure. But that's not the point. We tend to get hung up on those points of, well, which one is it? We need to know. That's not the point. I don't think Paul's primary concern is we need to figure out, is he referring to women or is he referring to the wives? I think Paul's primary point is, are they living like Christ? Both interpretations, women or wives, have legitimate biblical support, which I could show you all day long. But the main point is unmistakable. Whether these are deacons' wives or women serving in a recognized capacity within the church, their character must match the Christ-like character required of all the other leaders in the church. They must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And so the point here is simply this. Whoever these women are, or whether they are wives of deacons, they are called to Christ-likeness. Practically, this means that when we affirm men for the office of deacon, we also pay attention to the character of their wives. It also means that when we gladly affirm godly women who serve in the church in various ministries, we do it with dignity and faithfulness. And so I hope I have helped us think through what at times is often a difficult passage. And while we may hold a different view than someone else on what Paul is saying here, we must not let differing views divide us. Again, these are secondary issues. We can agree to disagree and remain friends. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is not a primary issue that we all must agree on in order to be considered a Christian. It is a secondary issue that we can look at and say, I don't know that I fully agree with your view, but I still love you in the Lord and call you brother or sister because Christ has saved us. So while we differ here, let us pursue holiness together because that's the standard God has called us to. And friends, that's the point. A church that is shaped by the gospel is a church filled with people who are seeking to live holy lives unto the Lord because that is the standard He has called them to. And they will seek to be led by leaders who also live holy lives. So let me conclude with this. Are you living holy unto the Lord? Can your life, by the people around you, by the people outside this church, by the people inside this church, can your life be characterized as a holy life? The qualifications Paul gives ultimately point us to Christ Himself, because if we take 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we use it as a mirror and hold it up against our own life and look in the mirror and allow it to reflect back to us, everyone would go, oh, I have failed here, and I have failed here, and I have failed here. And it's not meant to leave us going, well, what do I do? All is hopelessly lost. No, Paul would say, if you failed in this one aspect, or failed in this one aspect, or failed in this other aspect, run to Christ. Because He's the one who perfectly fulfilled all of these things. He's the one who makes you holy through the forgiveness of your sin and His imputed righteousness upon you. So He's ultimately pointing us to Christ. This is why He says in verse 9 that it's important for deacons to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And friends, what is that mystery? It is the gospel. the gospel. Christ, the true servant, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. We pursue holiness not to earn God's favor, but because the Holy One has given us His righteousness and made us new. And if you are not yet in Christ, this passage is not calling you to self-improvement. It is calling you to the Savior who alone can make you holy. So turn to Him and trust His finished work, and He will make you clean and He will make you holy. Pray with me. God, we come to You this morning. And God, it is easy. It's easy for us to hold people to a different standard than we are willing to hold ourselves to. But I pray that we see this morning that's not what we are supposed to do. That we're supposed to recognize every one of us are imperfect people who mess up. But we should everyone have that desire to pursue holiness together. And so when someone messes up and they fall into sin, we graciously and lovingly go after them and say, come back. You've fallen into sin, but there's a way to be restored, and the way is through repentance of your sin and pursuing holiness. And you don't have to pursue that alone. You've been placed within a church body where we'll pursue that together. Help us to do that each and every day. We need one another. God, I cannot pursue holiness individually by myself without the work of the Holy Spirit and without Your bride coming around me, encouraging me, speaking Your truth into my life. I need that. We, everyone, need that. I pray that right now in this moment, Holy Spirit, we would hold this passage up like a mirror to our face and ask ourselves the hard question. Can my life be characterized as a Christ-like life? Can my life be characterized as a holy life? And if the answer is no, then may we do what we must to make it right. If that means we realize we're lost, we've never been saved, may we repent of sin and place our faith in You, Lord Jesus. If we are saved and we realize, hey, I've messed up in this area, I've messed up in that area, may we repent and confess that and say, Lord, I'm sorry, help me to be stronger, to not give in to the areas in which I am weak. Make me stronger in those areas, to defeat those areas by Your power, Your grace, and Your love at work in my life. Because I want to be holy, because You are holy. So work now. Lead us to respond the way we should. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.